it's my job to tell you that. Okay. I had my false god. It got torched. I'd lived my whole life for almost 60 years. Well, not my whole life, starting when I was 17. So do the math. I'm 61. I lived off of songwriters' royalties. I've made a couple of $1 million. I have absolutely nothing to show for it right now. And when the music business crashed, I had no plan B for, I pastored a tiny little church. But I didn't need an income. I could take care of myself. I could do stuff for other people. And when I talked to people about trusting Jesus and having no plan B, boy, that was so easy to say when you've got a plan B. But all of a sudden, when that gets wadded up and lit and tossed in the fireplace and burns up and you have no plan B, then all of a sudden you realize, you know, I'm not very good at this. I don't know how to do this trusting Jesus thing. So Jesus, for these guys, just did this little illustration. Jesus, we've done this 100 times. Of course, they didn't know it was him, to be fair. It's interesting how God will sneak up on you sometimes. In an act of desperation, you will consider options that you never considered before. I will never do that again. But you're so desperate, you do it anyway. And then, I'm sorry, Mark, I don't want to look at you, but I know that that's a place that you are where you all of a sudden you find yourself back in something you said you'd never do again, and now you realize that you're there because Jesus wants you there, and it changes everything, doesn't it? It's just a different dynamic. I'll never be a pastor again. I'll just kick back and live off my royalties. No way, that's not happening. So what do? You hang on to Jesus as tight as you can. Now, this took a very short period of time, but it was a very effective lesson. It's interesting to watch these guys, the ones that lived out a full life and weren't martyred, to watch these guys in the way that they dealt with insurmountable problems. Peter is so thrilling to see in the book of Acts. Peter, who stood up in the very same spot where he weenied out and swore that he didn't know Jesus in the dark, stood up in broad daylight, filled with the Holy Spirit, and preached, and 3,000 people gave their lives to Jesus and were baptized right in public. And you think, that is not the same guy. Well, yeah, it is. That's just the same guy not relying on his own devotion anymore. That's the very same guy, all the same weaknesses, all the same pride, all the same short-sightedness, the same guy. Difference is, now he's doing what Jesus told him to do, and he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and the results are unbelievable. What if God has to let something get more impossible before he fixes it? We don't like that, do we? All our prayers are about making our circumstances more manageable so that we can control our lives. Pretty much, God is our servant. Oh, God, please let me have control of my life. Please work everything out to where I can make them do what they're supposed to do. I can, you know, blah, 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 and I'll have plenty of money in the bank in case, you know, something unexpected happens. And all of our American prayers tend to be in that direction. And sometimes God's got to do a better thing. The thing is, he's just got to let us fail in our best efforts so that we will not ever lean on ourselves again. And it's such a valuable thing. Throw the net on the other side. Like I said, the funniest part of that is the very next three words, when they did. It was dark. I mean, nobody could see him. Nobody was watching him through binoculars, but I would have felt so stupid. What do you mean the other side of the boat? Fish swim, boats move. How could there possibly be, by the time you said that sentence, we've already moved 10 feet to the right. But see, it wasn't a logical thing he was asking them to do. What if the thing that is needed is a miracle in your life? For God to fix something that you and nobody else has been able to fix, what if he had to let it get that way? So that God, when God did it, like Gideon, in that story, when God did it, God would get the credit. It's a possibility. In fact, I'll tell you, if you want your life to be used by the Lord, and I know many of you do, that road will go through the town of failure at some point. It'll have to. It'll have to. It'll have to be your best effort crashing in order for you to lean your full weight on Jesus, in order that you can see what he can do. And it's a good thing. See, here's the thing. Remember this about Peter. We're going to look at Peter's makeup test in our next chunk here. But Jesus knew Peter was going to fail. He told him he was going to fail. So the Peter's crushing failure was worse to him than it was to the Lord. And that's kind of the problem, isn't it? I don't want people to think I'm flaky. I want people to think I can't suck it up and make it work. I read all the right books. I went to all the right seminars. You know, when I see God doing this in somebody's life, I get so excited for them because I know they're going to know something about him that's going to they're going to lean on it the rest of their lives, and that is that he's strong when you're not. He can do it when you can't. He's not shocked when you fail. Sometimes that's part of the plan. So he asked him to do something illogical, and of course the miracle happened. Same net, same boat, same guys, same spot, totally different results. What's the difference? What's that definition of insanity? Doing the same thing over and over and expecting different results? Well, this was insane. By all practical, all the laws of physics, all the fishermen knowledge and lore of the north end of the Sea of Galilee where this happened, the only factor that was different was Jesus. Please do not leave Jesus out of the equation, because that changes everything. Oh, I don't know how to make a marriage work. What's your point? Does he know how to do it? Well, yeah, he does, but then that's all that you need. Oh, but I failed. Well, that just means if you do it right, that you're not going to lean on yourself anymore. You'll lean on him, and that's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. That's freedom. So John the perceptive one says, okay, some disembodied voice from the shore says to do something stupid and illogical, and a miracle happens, and John turns to Peter and says, that's the Lord. I know who does stuff like that. John's the first one on the clue bus. Peter's the first one out of the boat. When do you suppose Peter rushed to shore? Do you think he might have had a few things to say to Jesus without the guys there? That's what I suspect. I do think it's interesting that when Peter had his makeup test, he did it in front of the guys. When I first read this story, the first few times, and of course the church I was raised in, this was all about Jesus humiliating Peter. And I don't think that's it at all. Makeup tests are not for God's benefit. They're not so that God could say, okay, you failed me before, now let's see. No, it's not for him. It's for us. It's so we have a chance to do right what we did wrong before. It may be a 1-degree compass error getting corrected. It may be a simple thing, which might be a huge thing, of not taking one step without him. Of not doing it by the books, not doing it by people's advice, not doing it by conventional wisdom, but just doing it one day at a time, listening to him and obeying him. It might be a simple thing as that, and that could change everything. Jesus told Peter, Peter, when you fail, Luke chapter 22, and you're going to fail, Peter. I'm praying that your faith won't fail, but you're going to fail. You need to fail. But when you've been restored, strengthen your brothers. So Jesus' purpose all along was that Peter would fail, learn his lessons, he would be restored, and then he would be the one to strengthen his brothers. But you know, there was a little thing that had to happen before Peter would be able to strengthen his brothers. He was going to have to humble himself in front of his brothers. It wasn't a humiliation. Ravi Zacharias said a wonderful thing, one of his shows about America. He said, God is the only one that knows how to humble us without humiliating us. And we have to be humbled. That's part of walking with Jesus. I'm unusable if I'm not humble. God doesn't want to humiliate us. That's never his agenda. But we may need to be humbled. I love this makeup test thing. I love the details of it. I had you underline the phrase charcoal. They get to shore and there's a charcoal fire. Does that name ring a bell? Remember last time we saw Peter? Remember we saw Peter in the dark swearing, cussing, calling curses down from heaven, saying, I don't know this man. Remember where he was standing? Standing next to a charcoal fire in Caiaphas's courtyard in the dark. Did you know that smell is the number one sense of all five of your senses for memory, triggering memory? I find that detail kind of fascinating. Why was it a charcoal fire? Where did Jesus get the fish? Theirs were still out in the net. Somehow he caught some fish. And I used to think we got up really early, but maybe he didn't sleep. I don't know. But the very first thing that he does to set up this whole thing with Peter, he builds a charcoal fire, and then he cooks breakfast for them. Don't you love the person that gets up first and makes the fire and makes breakfast when you're camping? That was always my dad. One reason I never wanted to be a dad. I wanted to be the person who would stay toasty in their sleeping bag and let somebody else get up and crack the ice and get the water and heat it up and make the fire while I'm snoozing. Jesus makes the fire and cooks breakfast. Why? Why cook breakfast? Remember, the little things are the big things. They were tired. They were hungry. And he loved them. Do you find any juxtaposed with the resurrection, dying on the cross? Do you find that poignant? It just tells me a lot about his heart. I was telling the guys yesterday that went with me up to the truck and tractor show. Slow down, Bob. Up at Owl's Head. I was telling them that in the church that I was raised in, the only Jesus I knew was the power Jesus, the miracle worker Jesus. I didn't know the servant Jesus. I didn't know the tender-hearted Jesus. I didn't know the Jesus who forgave the woman caught in the act of adultery. I wasn't taught that Jesus. I was taught sermons about you get out there because Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, and the whole Nazi form of witnessing. And be a power guy, make stuff happen. And that's part of who Jesus was. But that's not everything. And it's a lot easier to serve the Jesus that you see when you look at the whole gospel and you see the tenderheartedness that he had for the very guys that failed him. Where we're making a mental list and saying, okay, that's 142 times that I have put up with this. One more time. That's my line, baby. That's it. Of course, Jesus knew they were going to fail. He didn't expect them not to. He knew they were going to run away. He told them they were going to run away. So he's not surprised by their flesh. I love that he just thinks of little stuff like this. To get up, catch the fish, cook the breakfast just because they're hungry. He makes a charcoal fire because he knows that's going to set up, push all kinds of buttons with Peter. Can't you just see Peter flashing back? Smelling the charcoal. Here's Jesus standing right in front of you. And you're remembering those things you said. I love this. I got 10 more minutes. 12, 13 more minutes. So he calls out, and getting a little bit ahead of myself, he calls out in verse 5 and says, "Boys, you don't have any fish, have you?" And they throw out their net, and then they pull in what John says was 153 fish. Apparently that was a very impressive number. One little note I made to myself, in verse 9, when he tells them to come eat breakfast, verse 10, it says, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." I think I read through that about 50 times before I noticed that phrase. The fish that you just caught. You mean after we fished all night long and gave up? And that Jesus worked a miracle and now there's 153 fish? The fish you've caught. I heard this at a pastor's conference once, a Calvary Chapel pastor's conference in New Jersey, and I just sat and bawled like a baby. Because that's the way our master is. If any fruit comes from my ministry, it's because he did it. And then the Bible says he's going to bless us and reward us for our faithfulness when we wouldn't have produced any fruit if it hadn't been for him. I don't know. I really like that. It's like, guys, it never was you, but I know you're trying. I know you did the best that you could. Yeah, it took a miracle. That's okay. Miracles are easy for me. And he says, bring some of that fabulous load of huge fish that you caught. He already caught his own fish, by the way. Didn't really need them to furnish the breakfast. He just let them be part of it. I love that about him. Every time I'm begging to get out of here because I'm feeling so discouraged. I don't know how to do this and blah, blah. And he says, well, you can go anytime you want to. But this is what I want you to do. But I'm not doing very good. And he says, well, you don't have to do it alone. But I'm leaning on you for everything. He says, yeah, I like that. That's great. But I can't take one. I can't do this. And he says, well, not by yourself. You can't. But you don't have to do it by yourself. Doesn't that change the focus of our life? Doesn't it? When we're in that place where we know we can't do it without him, what do we do? Well, some of us, we just try harder, which means we're going to fail harder. Because the point is, he's trying to say, look, I'll carry the weight that you can't carry. You just furnish the willingness. You furnish the obedience. And then when we're all done, you get rewarded for what you couldn't have done without Jesus. Corrie ten Boom talked about it this way. She said, every time people came up to her and told her how her books have blessed them, she said, it was like them giving me a flower, a rose. And she said, at the end of the day, I gathered all those roses and I handed them up to Jesus. And I said, okay, these are yours. Because it wouldn't have blessed anybody without you. Okay, now we'll look at the makeup test. When they'd finished eating, he said to Simon Peter, verse 15, Simon, a couple of weeks ago I asked people this, do you did your folks have a name that they called you when you were in trouble? And one person said, yeah, it was a cuss word. I can't repeat it in public. And I thought, okay, I need to rethink this. For me, it was my full name, Robert Marcus Cull. When I heard my full name, I started stuffing stuff into my back pockets because I knew I was going to be in trouble. Peter really didn't get to enjoy his Peter the Rock, flesh and blood doesn't reveal itself to you, buddy. You're extraordinarily spiritually perceptive, rock man. He didn't get to live that, the glow of that very long, because the very next thing that he said was so out to lunch, Jesus looked at him and said, get behind me, Satan! You know?
Wait, I'm rock man.
It's interesting to notice that every time Peter needed to be corrected after that, Jesus always called him Simon. Don't forget, Simon, who made you the rock man. You're not rock man right now. You're Simon. So, in front of the guys, to the smell of a charcoal fire, the Jesus that loved them enough to come to them and fix them breakfast, the Jesus that loved them enough to die for failures that they were pretty convinced they were never going to commit, that Jesus, three times, he gives Peter a chance to do right what he did wrong. Here's what's really interesting. When he did it wrong, he was talking about how much he loved Jesus more than anybody. When he did it right, he refused to even use the word. That's called humility. It means he sees himself accurately. I'm not the man for the hour. I'm not rock man. I'm Simon. Jesus said, do you really love me more than these? I heard one guy, one commentary. Boy, you should never have just one commentary. Some of them can be so right on and then so totally out to lunch. One guy said that when Jesus said, do you really love me more than these, he was talking about the fish. You know, you wimped out. I told you to go be a missionary, and now you're a fisherman, and now you claim that you love me more than the fish. No, that's not. Peter claimed that he loved Jesus more than the other disciples. So Jesus, in front of the guys, singles him out and says, Peter, do you love me more than these guys do? Agape love, selfless love, that unselfish devotion. He says, no, I like you. It's sad that people who didn't really do word studies missed this, because the English just says love and there's five different Greek words for love and they have different meanings. So this interchange is worth looking at. Yes, I like you. Feed my lambs. Notice he says, take care of my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. I've heard sermons on that and I'm not sure that the hair splitting of that is important. But here's something that you see in this whole makeup test. Peter is called to serve, not when he was making his bold protestations of, I'm not like other men, I'm more devoted than these guys. That wasn't when he was called. He was called after he failed. And he spouted his disqualifications. Okay, I don't love you. I know I said I did. I know I thought I did. I like you, and I'm not even too sure about that. I'm afraid to even say. But what was Jesus doing? Was he humiliating him? No, he was still calling him. He's saying, okay, you admit in front of everybody that you don't love me like you thought you did. Okay, now go serve these guys. Feed these guys. When God told me at a very important pastor's conference that I was included in after being a notorious failure, and God called me to be a strengthener and an encourager. I remember I went and talked to Pastor Chuck and a couple of other ministers, and I said, you know, I think this is what God's calling me to do. And I said, this doesn't make sense. I'm the last guy that could ever encourage anybody. And they laughed. And they looked at each other. I remember Pastor Chuck saying to Gail Irwin, saying, you know, he doesn't know. He doesn't get it. And he said, you know, you can't encourage somebody else if you haven't failed. You'll just lecture them. You'll have completely unrealistic expectations. You'll be hard on them. You will hold a standard based on the books you read, but you won't be able to encourage somebody that's real and that's honest unless you're real and you're honest, and that means you're going to fail. And I'll never forget Chuck looking at me and saying, are you willing to fail in front of people? And I wanted to say, well, been there, done that. You know, I'm good at that. But he said, no, I'm serious. So I love this makeup test. Three times, it's obvious, three times, because it was three times that Peter denied the Lord. And once again, was this to prove anything to Jesus? No. Jesus knew about the failure before Peter did. Jesus knew about the restoration before Peter did. Jesus had a job for him before Peter knew. It was about Peter getting a chance to do right, getting a chance to be real, getting a chance to stand in front of the guys that he just said he loved Jesus more than them and say, you know what, I don't even think I really love you, Jesus. I like you. You're my friend. I don't know about you, but I can be encouraged by somebody like that when I fail. That's the kind of person I go to. The people I respect the most in their walk with the Lord, the people who to me have the most credibility spiritually, are people who have been honest about their shortcomings, honest about their struggles in faith. I'm not encouraged by people who pretend they don't have any. That's phony, I think. Or else you're just not on the clue bus yet. You're standing at the clue bus stop and you haven't actually climbed on the bus because you haven't really seen in the way that Peter did. I find it so wonderful that Jesus said, this is the guy I want to call. Peter's calling was despite the fact that he was admitting that he wasn't as devoted as he thought he was. Two things I wrote down. Don't try to earn ministry. It's 100% grace. And don't try to convince God to hire you by giving him your resume. It's irrelevant. Two more things and we'll close. So it gives them something to do. Feed my sheep. Take care of my sheep. Peter, you weren't safe before. People who haven't failed and haven't been honest about it and haven't been humbled beat the sheep. They don't feed the sheep. So now you're safe, Peter. Now you know you don't even have the right amount of love for me to do this. So now you'll drop on me and my resources. Now you're safe. And then he says, Peter, I'm going to tell you the truth. For years, I this was an innocuous thing. This was sort of an anomaly. Jesus tells us what John says was just a historical prediction, which we know looking back on it, and John knew looking back on it, was that Peter didn't die in a normal way. History says that he was crucified by the Romans, but he refused to be crucified right side up. He begged to be crucified upside down. He said, I don't deserve to die the same way Jesus did. But listen to the wording here. I didn't notice this for years. When you were younger, verse, what is that, 18? You dressed yourself, you went wherever you wanted to, but when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you don't want to go. And then John says, Jesus said that about the kind of death that Peter was going to die. Did you pick up on the phrase, when you are old? You know what that means? That means that despite Peter's failure in his prime, he was going to have many more years of fruitfulness. Did Jesus know that? Yeah, he did. What if, in order for Peter to have a lifetime of fruitfulness, Peter had to have a moment of failure in front of everyone? What if that issue had to be settled? What if the issue is, I am not going to even try to do this without Jesus, had to happen before the rest of his life in fruitfulness? I would say that's not a coincidence. I think that's a design. When he says, feed my sheep, take care of my sheep, those are words of in fact, the verb in Greek is shepherd my sheep. Take care of them. Be tender-hearted for them, Jesus is saying, like I am. And then he says, follow me. I always refer to Oswald Chambers. I cannot call myself a follower of Jesus and be telling the truth if I'm taking the initiative. I can call myself a religious person. I can call myself... Remember Jesus said that at the judgment there were going to be people who stood before Jesus and he says, get out of here, I don't know you. And they said, well, wait a minute, we did all kinds of stuff in your name. And he said, yeah, but I never knew you. We never had a relationship. I could say that I'm a religious person, but I can't claim to be a follower of Jesus if he tells me to do something and I don't do it. I can't claim, I can claim, but I'd be lying to be a follower of Jesus if I'm in the lead. If I'm fulfilling my plans and I have my design, then I'm not a follower of Jesus. And that's the sticky wicket. It's a sticky wicket with a lot of Americans. It's a sticky wicket with people who are good at fulfilling their dreams. It's to say, I'm not going to do anything except what you tell me to do with my life. That's a follower. It's a one step at a time deal. Akoluthete is the Greek word, which means, I can say that because Fred's not here to check me out with his Greek Bible right there, but I know he will. Akoluthete speaks not just of geographically following, but it speaks of modeling, of having someone be modeling the life that you're living. It speaks of companionship. Doesn't mean you do the things they do. It means you do the things they do the way they do it, with the motivation they have, when they say. It's a very comprehensive word. In the same church with the lady that I told you about who died of kidney cancer was a young man who, when he first heard me teach on this, he came up after the service and threw his Bible down in front of me, and he said, let me get this straight. And he recited the whole follower of Jesus, dependent totally on Jesus thing and not having a plan B. And I said, yeah, that's pretty much what I said. And he said, well, that would consume my whole life. And I said, there you go. Well, he didn't want that. He came to church to feel better about himself. He didn't come to have a new head over his life. He didn't come to have somebody else making decisions that he would follow. That isn't why he was there. But I said, well, if you want to be a follower of Jesus, that's what it is. That's the only way it's going to work. It's the only way your life's going to work. He said, well, I don't think I want that. We changed his mind. He's in ministry today. Married a great lady that he was living with, and one of the reasons he didn't want to be a Christian is because he was going to have to stop what he was doing, and he didn't want to. But when it came to that issue with Jesus, who's the leader, who's the follower, who's the boss, who's the servant, whose way are we going to do it, whose power are we going to use, that's when everything started happening. Let's pray. I am so grateful for makeup tests, Lord. I get really excited whenever I see anybody getting one, because I know your intention and your purpose is not to remind us of our failure. It's to protect us in the future. I'm so grateful. I am grateful that when you forgive our sins, they are erased. They are deleted from the hard drive. They are erased. Period. I'm grateful, Lord, that you have a plan and that it often includes me coming to an end of myself so that I will trust fully in you. Here I am, the best I can, Lord, hanging on to Jesus as tight as I can. Lord, I pray for anyone in that place of decision. Whose way are we going to do it? Do I know how weak I am and how strong he is? Am I going to keep following despite my failures? Am I going to obey when he's telling me to do something I've already tried 100 times and it didn't work? All those places of decision, Lord, tug at our hearts. Teach us the lesson that will set us free from self-reliance and self-determination, self. Teach us the lesson, Lord, where we're totally free and we have everything we need to live the life you call us to live. Thank you for your word. Thank you for telling John when he was an old man to write this incident down so we'd have it to look at. Thank you for fixing breakfast for these guys. Thank you for making a charcoal fire. Thank you for the fish lesson, which these guys were going to need. Thank you for torching plan B. So we're leaning our full weight on you. That is doing us a big favor. Thank you. If you choose to bless the music industry again and get those royalties flowing in, that would be fabulous. I'm going to serve you whether you do that or not. I'm going to live my life for you, whether it's a bumpy ride or a smooth ride, because you're the Lord and I love you. I can't do it without you. Freely, I admit that to everyone. But you're not asking us to, are you? So thank you for these words, Lord. Thank you for the way it's going to set some of us free. Bless the day that we have ahead of us. I pray that our fellowship together this afternoon would be enriching. And we leak, Lord, so we need you to remind us of this stuff because, you know. So we pray all of this with grateful hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.